Where is dissatisfaction driving you? What are you prepared to do in the face of dissatisfaction? Dissatisfaction will always drive you somewhere. An old physio friend of mine once told me a story about a footballer who was dissatisfied with the lack of full extension in his knee. It was a few months after the surgery. So the footballer decided to get his mate to do some therapy that involved a ute and a plank of wood. So the friend started the ute up, motored it forward over the wood on the patient's knee. The result was amazing. What months of physio had been unable to achieve, ute therapy achieved in a split second. The knee was straight. Of course, the graft was completely ruptured. And what we all suspected about many from this particular code of football confirmed. I won't tell you which of the rugby codes it was. Suffice to say that this tragic was in a league of his own. Dissatisfaction literally drove him to disaster. He poo-pooed the protocol and paid the ultimate price. The ute therapy was not consistent with the precision grafting done by the orthopaedic surgeon. And his error all came about because of his dissatisfaction. You know that spiritual error requires the fertile soil of dissatisfaction in order to germinate. You might be sitting there thinking, I don't really have a problem with dissatisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction is a song for the Mick Jaggers and the non-Christians of the world, not me. But you know, we all have a God-given sense of dissatisfaction. Romans 8 tells us that we inwardly groan as we await the redemption of our bodies. So where is that spiritual dissatisfaction driving you? Just think about it from another example. When you get an average mark for an assessment or even a bad mark after working hard, you might be tempted to give up or complain bitterly to the lecturer, or even to take some kind of immoral shortcut. Or perhaps you're driven to work harder and get smarter for the next assignment. Well, it's the same in our walk with the Lord. You see, when the Lord seems to be distant or silent, we can take spiritual shortcuts, we can try and take matters into our own hands, or we can be driven back to Him afresh, consistent with the way that we began our walk in repentance and faith. Now, in this chapter, we'll see that dissatisfaction was driving the Colossians into error. They'd begun so well with the gospel, Paul says in chapter 1, that he and Timothy couldn't stop thanking God for the Colossians' faith. But here we see that spiritual error is creeping into the Colossian church in the form of someone, at least, who was offering a form of spirituality that was inconsistent with the way the Colossians had begun. Now, in the last planet of the lonely, in the last one of the Lonely Planet series, we saw that the Christ hymn in chapter 1, that the Colossians and us alike are to dance the tune of God, to dance the tune of the gospel, the person and work of Christ. But here in chapter 2, we come to the main part of Paul's letter that shows an error disturbing the believers. And in the face of the error, Paul reminds them of the principle that's to guide them. It's in verses 6 to 7. Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Remember in chapter 1, we saw that the gospel passed on to the Colossians through Epaphras. It was the message about Jesus' lordship over creation and his lordship over their redemption through his work on the cross. So Paul urges them to continue to live or walk with Christ consistent in the way that they began. And he uses three images to describe their growth. One's from agriculture, rooted, verse 7. One from architecture, built up. And one from the courthouse, established. You see, Jesus' lordship over everything, including their reconciliation to God, was to be in their lives like the deep roots of a tree. Just think about it. When a tree has deep roots, it's unmoved in a wild storm, as it is nourished in times of drought. A building with a good foundation is stable, though it to be built up in the firm foundation that is Christ. And their faith was to be certain like the established judgment from a court of law. Now these three images all convey the divine activity in achieving it. The thrust of these verses is, continue to grow consistent with the way you began. And that's the guiding principle in this passage. Continue to grow consistent with the way you began. You see, the Colossians' dissatisfaction was to drive them to grow in a way consistent with the gospel seed that Epaphras had planted. Just like an oak tree coming from an acorn. But for those of us who are well aware of a deeper spiritual longing, I wonder if you are aware that your spiritual dissatisfaction is from God. Or do you think that God doesn't know about the deepest longings of your heart? Know that God knows. He gave it to you as a good gift in a broken world. Dissatisfaction is part of your God-given groaning. But where is it driving you? Have you ever stopped to realize that it's a God-given dissatisfaction? It's there to drive us back to the Lord, who loves us and gave himself up for us, and holds all things together in the power of his hand. But a sense of spiritual dissatisfaction can open us up to all kinds of temptations, to go in directions that aren't consistent with our beginning, that aren't consistent with the Lordship of Christ. Especially, I think, if you don't think that God understands or that God cares. And the Colossians were tempted to go in a direction inconsistent with their beginning, to satisfy their God-given longings. That was the Colossian error that we start to get more of a picture of from verse 8. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Here Paul gives a strong warning to the Colossians as he identifies the nature of the philosophy, the error of the philosophy. It's empty and misleading, and if they're not on their guard, they'll be taken captive. It's empty and misleading because it depends on human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. You might be thinking, well, what on earth, or in heaven, are the elemental spirits of the world? In the first century context of Jewish mysticism, the elemental spirits were probably tyrannical spirits that were thought to rule over humanity, that need to be appeased in order to live life, to gain some kind of higher spirituality. Now, if you jump down to verse 18, you'll see that the error involved some kind of unspiritual person boasting about visions and the worship of angels, who Paul says had the potential to disqualify or cheat them if they let him do that. Now, just to explore the error a little bit more, the worship of angels could grammatically mean men worshipping angels, or it could mean angels worshipping God. Just think about the term the diet of humans. The diet of humans could mean meat and three veg, or if I was talking about the starving South American soccer team who crash-landed in the Andes and were forced to dine on each other, the diet of humans has a totally different connotation. You see, rump steak takes on a very different meaning. You see, the worship of angels could be something that angels do, just like the diet of humans is something that we eat, or it could be something that we do to angels, something that we do when we're forced to in the Andes. But I think given Paul's friendly tone in the letter, the worship of angels is probably best understood as something that angels are doing. You see, it's very different than the tone he has in Galatians, where he launches out a fierce attack on the error, the heresy that they've fallen into. It's kind of a much warmer tone. I think probably largely because of that, the worship of angels is probably something that angels were doing. It's a vision that the super spiritual people were having about angels worshipping God. So we start to get more of a picture of the nature of the error. It was deceptive and it was without substance. Stood in contrast to Christ by its dependence on human wisdom and these mystical thoughts about powerful tyrannical spirits, the elemental spirits, and visions of angels worshipping God. See, the Colossians' God-given sense of longing for spiritual fulfillment opened up all kinds of temptations by this promise of some kind of mystical experience. Now, the great church father Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God." But you know, even when we know God, there is a longing that we rightly have. A longing for a greater spiritual experience, a greater depth of intimacy with our Lord. A more fulfilling prayer life. Greater spiritual convictions, greater godliness. It's only right that we have those longings. But let me ask again, where is your longing for those things leading you? Where is it driving you? I saw my whole youth group split apart and the youth ministry of the church I grew up in tatters for years, over a decade, all because the youth minister claimed to be receiving all kinds of profound words of knowledge and spiritual visions and set himself up as the leader of the spiritually elite, said that we were committing the unforgivable sin and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if we didn't accept what he was teaching. The whole youth group split apart in tatters only after 15 or 20 years is it starting to get put back together again. Well, where is dissatisfaction driving you? I wonder, are you aware of the errors that come from human traditions and false philosophies that are tempting you right now? You see, there's another human tradition that says, "I think, therefore I am." It came from one of the founders of the Enlightenment, Rene Descartes. I found myself getting caught up in it just yesterday, even over something as noble as my Greek New Testament. You see, I had my Greek New Testament out to explore what the original text was saying as I was being taught. Yet I didn't mind other people knowing that I was literate, well, semi-literate at least, in New Testament Greek. That's the pride that comes from thinking that I am what I think. That what I think and the thoughts I have and my knowledge is the essence of who I am. The pride, the human pride, that depends on human tradition, that puffs me up when the very thing I should be is humble before others and before God. I think we Sydney evangelicals may or may not be tempted by the teaching that says you can have a spiritual high through visions and supernatural experience, but we are tempted by spiritual pride that seeks to make a name for ourselves by showing off our knowledge. You see, just like this super spiritual mystic was getting puffed up by all kinds of sensual experiences and visions, I think we can all too often get puffed up by the very thing that we should be humbled by, the knowledge of God's word and of what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you being driven to humble growth consistent with the lordship of Christ? Or are you being driven to distraction by a misplaced use of your intellect? God-given intellect. Well, maybe like many in my old youth group, you might be tempted to feel less spiritual because you haven't had a vision of God or a word of knowledge, or you just haven't felt the movement of the Spirit like some of our brothers and sisters seem to be claiming. Don't ever let them cheat you out of who you are in Christ. And don't be enslaved by the desire to get a high from inflating our own self-esteem through knowledge. If you trust Jesus as Lord for forgiveness, if you trust him as Lord of everything, then know that you are complete in him. Answer your spiritual dissatisfaction by knowing your enemy and knowing Christ in all his fullness. You see, the antidote for the error is firstly in its identification, and then secondly, by obliterating it in showing Christ in all his glory. Notice the repetition of the word in, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, thou art buried with him or in him in baptism. Verse 13, they were dead in their trespasses, and yet now God has made them alive in him or with him. The Colossians had completeness in Christ because he is God. And they were united with him when they received the message of his lordship with gladness. His lordship over all things, including these rulers and authorities, including their reconciliation by his work at the cross. That's what all these ins and withs show. They show Colossians' union with Christ, completeness and fulfillment found in Christ alone. And Christ's work and their union with his work is spelled out as well in the language of circumcision, verse 11. They were circumcised in the putting off, or the circumcision, of the sinful flesh. It's a vivid picture Paul paints. Just as circumcision involves the cutting off of bodily flesh, so the spiritual circumcision they have received involved cutting out their sinful flesh. And how was it done? Not by a professional circumciser of the flesh, in that sense, but with the circumcision done by Christ, or the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off of his flesh. Paul's point is that Christ's death was his circumcision. So the antidote for the error is in its identification, hollow and deceptive philosophy, depending on human tradition and these elemental spirits of the world of mysticism. Identification, forewarned is forearmed. Are you identifying the things all around you that are tempting you? Or do you think perhaps, oh, I'm not really tempted, I've got a pretty good grasp of the Bible. I'm not really tempted to go off the rails or walk off the track. Friends, pride comes before a fall. Don't ever think that you're immune from temptation of spiritual error. Identify the errors that are all around us, even the ones that are becoming part of us. Secondly, the antidote to error is shown in contrasting these false philosophies with Christ. Complete as God is complete, powerful over every spiritual force, and the one who was willingly cut off by his death so we could be grafted in and given life. Union with Christ, forever with our Lord God. He's the one who, by his death, cancelled, verse 14, the handwritten record of our debt of sin that God held against us, and so achieved forgiveness, in verse 15, cosmic victory over all the spiritual forces. There's really no contest. Christ has everything. He is complete, and by our union with him, we are already complete. You know that your union with the Lord Jesus by faith makes you complete too, don't you? Why is it that I so often feel less than complete? My prayer life is dry, and when I finally get to pray, yeah, I know the Spirit's there. I trust that he's there, but I find it hard to feel the Spirit. Maybe I'm missing something. Dissatisfaction will drive you somewhere. We all have a God-given longing for deeper spiritual experience, but where is that dissatisfaction driving you? Back to faith, onwards to fruitfulness and fulfillment? Or is it maybe off the track to insecurity, to pride, to inadequacy? Well, after firstly identifying the error, and then secondly contrasting the error with who they are in Christ, in verses 16 to 23, Paul continues the contrast between the fullness found in Christ as he shows the errors in the error. In verse 16, we learn that the mystic man was one who kept certain food laws about what to eat and drink. These probably weren't Jewish laws, since the Torah tended not to prohibit drink. The mystic man also kept the yearly religious festival, the monthly new moon celebration, and the weekly Sabbath observance. And he was condemning the believers for not doing the same. But the error that he made was to major on the minors. Paul says in verse 17 that they are but a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Notice also verse 19. Mr. Mystic's big blunder was that he'd lost connection with the head, who we saw back in verse 10 is Christ. It's another picture of trying to attain a spirituality apart from the lordship of Christ. And what's more, the mystic man was promoting asceticism, or the practice of self-denial, in order to attain this higher form of spirituality. In their union with Christ's death, they had already died to the elemental spirits, the dominant forces of mysticism. And in that context, the errors in the error are verse 22, that these rules will perish like their human origin, and verse 23, that they aren't effective in stopping fleshly desires. Take a case in point from the medieval church. I think there we really see the failure, the complete inability of legalistic spirituality or asceticism to stop the indulgence of the flesh. You see, the priests were told that they had to mortify their flesh. They had to put to death any kind of earthly or fleshly desires they had, and that included not getting married. Yet hear this quote from one of these medieval priests. "I cannot be without a wife. If I am not permitted to have a wife, then I am forced to lead publicly a disgraced life, which damages my soul and honour and leads other people who are offended by me to damnation. How can I preach about chastity and unchastity, adultery and depravity, when my whore comes openly to church and my bastards sit right in front of me?" That's a picture of the failure, the complete failure of asceticism, or this legalistic spirituality that says you have to mortify and dampen down desires of the flesh in order to gain some kind of purity, spiritual holiness. Well, the only answer is found in being united with Christ, in depending on him to give you the spiritual weapons to be able to wage war against the desires of the flesh. It's not by somehow trying to pull up your socks or mortify these desires by adopting human traditions. It can only be by faith, the faithfulness of Christ, united with him, the one who went to the cross. So how are we to respond to asceticism, or this kind of strict legalism that denies earthly things? Paul reminds them that ascetic practice is inconsistent with union with Christ. They weren't to submit to the rules, and like the Colossians, we have freedom in Christ. We are free from that kind of legalism, free from all the rules that people try and put on us, that we try and put on ourselves in order to satisfy these deeper spiritual longings. So I wonder how you respond to the super spiritual brother or sister who always seems to have a triumphal, altogether kind of relationship with God. How do you respond to the brother or sister who makes you feel inferior by their giant intellect? I usually respond by thinking I'm missing out, maybe sometimes trying to compete with them and failing, and just feeling inadequate at the end of the day. The only way to respond is to look afresh at the gospel of free acceptance in Christ, and to be secure in continuing your walk as you began, in humble repentance and faith. So celebrate your freedom from this legalism, this asceticism that tries to deny things. Don't be made to feel inadequate by the many who will tempt you to greater spirituality by following certain rules or practices or even the enlightenment quest for profound thought. The freedom and fulfillment that God offers is found only in continuing on the track that you started with in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. Freedom from human rules and regulations. So enjoy your freedom. Enjoy your freedom not by going off the track. Enjoy your freedom by continuing consistent with the way you began in repentance and faith, to love and serve God and others. You see, wanting a stiff knee straight is very right. Wanting a more intimate relationship with God and greater godliness is right. Tragedy is that all too often we engage in spiritual youth therapy. Intellectual pride and mystical experiences alike might promise everything, but the reality is they deliver nothing. Know that your spiritual dissatisfaction is God-given. He gave it to you so that you would long after him, long for him in a broken world. But don't be driven to distraction. Let the dissatisfaction drive you back to the Lordship of Jesus. He's Lord of creation and he's Lord of reconciliation. He wants to free you. He has freed you. He will ultimately free you. He wants to fulfill you. He has fulfilled you. He will fulfill you. But he can only do that if you remain on the right track. Are you still on the right track? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his incredible lordship over all of creation, and his lordship over our redemption by his death on the cross. Father, we pray that you would keep us on the right track that began with humble repentance and faith. May we continue consistent with the way we began, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.